Well, good morning, Terra Nova. We gather at least those who are not celebrating right now with family. And I'm actually really glad that the congregation is light on days like this, that people are out doing the things that they need to be doing with friends and family. We want the church to gather to worship, but the church is always scattered to witness. If we just all huddle the light as often as we can, we'll miss these times. I remember there's a family photo of my wife and I that we're still embarrassed about to this day. We had one other Christian in my wife's family. We're at her family reunion, and there's my wife, myself, and this Christian aunt all huddled in the garage talking together while hundreds of other people are in the background. And I can't help think sometimes the church is like that. We miss the opportunities. So please, when someone invites you to be part of a family function on a Sunday, go. That's just as important an obligation to God to be the church scattered witnessing as to gather. We come on what is a secular holiday, practically, intersecting with the church, and I wanted to take some time in this break from Romans to spend today talking about freedom. It gets spoken about a lot in this country, and we enter into this holiday season where we'll speak about it this weekend. If you have a Bible, find your way to Galatians chapter 5. If you don't have one, put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible so that you can turn there today. Freedom is such a powerful and emotive word. It calls from something deep within us. It's separated men and women from lives they once knew to lives of great hardship and sacrifice. If only they could attain freedom. What we celebrate is the historic declaration of independence of a nation from a parent nation. And when that declaration was written, those who signed it said, "We pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honors." They realized that the pursuit of earthly freedom, to fight off what was tyrannical and oppressive, to gain what was called to them in an earthly sense, would cost them their lives in many cases. Nine died during the war for revolution and independence itself. That it would cost them their fortunes. 17 of the signers lost everything they had and were penniless when the nation had freedom. And their sacred honors. They were all called traitors by those who were their neighbors and those who at that time were still their rulers. I can't help finding something within me that is attracted to the notion of the revolutionary, the one who would see resistance rather than compliance as freedom. Now, it's a careful line to walk, because we have to choose what it is that we resist and to what it is that we submit, and choose those poorly, and madmen are born as easily as heroes. But what I love about revolutionaries, I think I see reflected in Christ. I love the passion of a revolutionary, that life itself is not valuable unless the cause of freedom to which we are called is won. I love the clarity of revolutionaries who steal away all the soft middle ground. These aren't men and women who leave us to decide, maybe I will, maybe I won't. They're the kind of people like Jesus who will say, you're either for me or you're against me. You have a very binary choice. You can't claim this middle ground of saying, well, I'm sort of both. There are some things I like about the oppressor and some things I like about the potential freedom. And what I really like about the best of the revolutionaries that I see in Jesus is they ultimately will right the wrong. That those who suffer under oppression. In his case, not just the oppression of higher taxes. I believe the taxes went up 0.5% when the founding fathers thought it was too much to be taxed 0.5% without representation. They were men who imagined that we would celebrate this day with great bonfires and firing of guns, and now we can't even fire a bottle rocket. But there was a time when I would read to my children what John Adams wrote about the 4th of July, and they knew it was coming. It was one of those Marcel traditions, like reading Luke 2 on Christmas, and I would get all weepy, right? I mean, it was just like my sons would just roll their eyes, here it comes, and I would talk about the things that he imagined would happen as generations celebrated their freedom, and they'd be like, oh my goodness, can we just get to the barbecue part of this thing? And all he imagined had been reduced to that. And that sometimes is my fear with our freedom in Christ. That we could be people who were born of great sacrifice. Of one man who gave his life. Who set aside all of his position and fortune as the King of Heaven. And whose sacred honor was reduced to a man who was crucified, a death so horrible you were not to speak of relatives who underwent that treatment. And that somehow we could get over living it out, hearing about it again, and reduce it to ceremonial celebrations. Because that's the danger of freedom found. It can quickly cool in us once we find it as our own. What that declaration called for was that the Creator had given life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, we might look today and have different arguments about where those are in America, but that's not what I'm here to talk about. Nations and empires have and will continue to come and pass. I want us today to consider a greater freedom. What does it mean that Jesus gave his life, stepped down from heaven, and gave his honor to be stripped, beaten, and crucified on the cross? What does it mean that he stood with mankind in the incarnation and spoke truth to us? What does it mean that he gave his life for mankind as a sacrificial lamb? And what does it mean that he rose to seat at the right hand of the Father in rule and promise to return? And how do we embrace and live that freedom and not let it grow cold within us? Let me read from Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. And then we'll speak about those things. Actually, 1 through 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that as we live in a country that sets aside a time to consider freedom, that you would help us see in the shadows of these earthly things the greater light of the heavenly. And what it means to have our freedom. God, your word today has stated plainly, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. I pray you would use this time to show us more of how we can embrace and reflect that, God. We ask that the speaker and place would be easily forgotten, but the things that you hand to us and call us to would be remembered and lived for. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, before any revolutionaries speak of what can be gained of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, there has to be something lost. So let me set the background just by way of telling the story before Paul would write to a church in Asia Minor and say, you need to understand that it was for freedom you were set free. To talk again about the tyranny that once was. In the beginning, God created the world. And when we find in our Bibles those first passages in Genesis, what we find is a God who introduces himself as already existing. When Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" God said, tell them, "I am the one who is." And we open the Bible and find no other need or call for explanation from God to humanity except he already is. And then out of beingness, he starts to do. He creates. He is a God who creates by word. So much could have been done silently, could have just thought and done. But he is a God who is creative and a God who is communicative. And his creation, we know from then and from today, holds an incredible perfect balance of beauty and purpose, artistry and engineering. The beauty of a lake is also part of the scientific process of the entire water table and what is going up and evaporating and coming back down. And different people will find value in different sides. There are those who will look at the world for the beauty and order of its science. And they will study things that I don't understand and got C's in high school. And then there are those who will look at the beauty of things that they wish to describe from the heart, the artistry of those things. And our creative God speaks to both. And then in this world that he created and called good, he creates man. In the image of God, he made them male and female, first Adam. From the dust of the earth, from the humblest of the origins of this place he had made. He didn't take the most excellent animal that he created and somehow supersize it up into mankind. He took the very dust of the earth from nothing, from the humble beginnings. Lest we think somehow that even in our start we had pride without him. And he breathes into this dust the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And the world is God and Adam and all that seems perfect. And he places Adam exactly where he belongs in the garden. And Adam has life and he has a place. But a place is never just a location. It's more than what you could ever just look for on a Google map and get down to on the street level. Places people. I've, like you, probably Google mapped my home address and done the little street view and seen what it looks like. And I see the building, but I don't see the home. I don't see my children. I don't see my wife. Thankfully, I'm not like out getting the mail in my boxers the day the Google camera went by and that's out there. There's no people there. Home is always more than just place, it's people. And God recognizes that and says, this isn't good. And from Adam, a place of unity, creates Eve. And Adam and Eve become one flesh. As a matter of fact, after the creation, Adam becomes like God. He becomes the communicator. And he says, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. She shall be called woman because she came from man. It's the first poetry ever spoken on planet Earth. It is this love poem to the woman, or maybe a worship poem to the God. Because he sees, now I'm complete. And it says they stood there, they were naked and they were unashamed, and They knew where they belong. They knew where their life had come from, and they knew what they were supposed to do. God said, steward over the earth. Now, there's a lot of argument sometimes over the word that's there to exercise dominion. Some people will say, subdue the earth, as though the earth was somehow like an unruly child and needed to be, you know, quelled like a rebellion. And a lot of people will actually justify gross, selfish, damaging misuse of the earth because of that verse, but that's not at all the idea. The idea is to care for it because it's God's, right? Psalm 27 said, the earth is the Lord's and all who dwell in it. We have to get to that place of starting point when we understand stewardship, that it's all God's. The shoes you put on today belongs to God. They were made from the resources that are his in this earth. It's all his. The car that you rode in today, God's. You're just stewarding over it. You're just taking care of it. It's only temporarily put in your charge, just like the earth. And he said, steward over this place. And then they were to produce more men and women in the image of God by their unity together, what we called the special hug when I was a child. They would produce the image of God who would go out and create more families who would imitate them, steward over the earth, and spread the image of God. It said that God in the Psalms inhabits the praises of his people. There was no way Adam and Eve could ever explain or expound or praise enough the goodness of God. And today in a world of 6.5 or 7 billion people, if we all converted and all had our hearts fully focused, God would inhabit those praises as we spoke of him. And this is what was intended. A world that would be so filled, so ordered by men and women who walked with, recognized, and praised their God. But Jesus spoke of a parable, and he said it was as though once there was a farmer who planted wheat, but an enemy came. And the enemy, eager to undermine what the farmer had done, made sure he threw weeds among the wheat. And you couldn't tell what was what. Just these little green things all over. And the farmer's servants didn't know what to do. Do we go tear up the weeds? He said, no, you'll hurt the wheat. Let everything grow and then you'll understand. Jesus was speaking about what happened then in the garden when people had the life God had given them, the place where they belonged with their people and the purpose, the meaning that they had. It was all stolen by the enemy who told a lie. What he told them was, the resistance that you're supposed to engage in is against God. He told you not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he knows you will be like him if you eat of that. I still think it's interesting to pause and to consider the great deceptive skill of the serpent. He didn't say something so obvious as, you should steal. You should murder. You should listen to Led Zeppelin albums backwards. What he said to them was, you should be like God, but you should do it in a way that God said not to. He convinced them that the end was right, but that the means God had laid out were oppressive. And the first revolution was the wrong one. Oh, they thought it felt like freedom. They must have, to be able to reach out and take that fruit that was prohibited. Hebrews talks about Moses not enjoying the sin for a season and its sweetness. And there's a moment when sin, the thing that God would prohibit us from doing, the thing that is not the reflection of his holiness, would actually seem to be pleasurable, at least for a short time. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. He's working on the farm day in, day out. He is bored out of his mind. It's simply growing vegetables and tending animals, and he's burning to know something more going on in the world. And he says to his father, give me my inheritance now. And we jump to this, and then he spent it all on profligate living. He just spent it on wine, women, and song. But I think if we jumped in on the first weekend that he's out there, and we could have the sit-down interview face-to-face with him in whatever Palestinian bar he was in with a girl next to him, we said, how's life going? I don't think he would say, life is horrible. This is so much worse than tending the sheep and the wheat. For a season, it always seems good. Otherwise, why would we be tempted? If it was rancid right from the beginning, we wouldn't desire sin. It has that thin candied coating above its full rancid nature. And it's often only at the end that we realize I've made a huge mistake. James tells us that temptation comes into us, and that temptation brings us to sin, and that sin, when it's completed, brings forth death. We've been studying Romans, and we read the same thing, that the wages of sin is death. And so Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and on the day you will eat it, you will surely die, God had told them. And it happened that way. Not physically, they don't drop dead like they've eaten something horribly poisonous. But what was really there, what was best, has died. They're now embarrassed to be around each other. They're both naked. And my guess is it didn't take Eve very long to feel uncomfortable with the way Adam looked at her now. It was no longer the poetic ideal of she is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. She should be called woman because she came from man. Now there's something unnerving in the way Adam looks. You know, Eve keeps trying to make eye contact now because he's elsewhere. And he's uncomfortable and embarrassed. They begin to become aware that they could judge each other based on these things. And they cover up. And that's gone. What was the relationship of the place that they lived in together is ruined. The life and relationship with God, ruined. They now hide from him. They camouflage themselves in creation, hoping God doesn't see them. Can you imagine having so close a relationship with the Creator and now wanting nothing to do with him? But for a moment, they probably felt free. And then God finds them and brings the curse upon them. He says that work's going to be horrible from now on. The meaning that you once would have found, you won't have. You've lost that. Childbirth will be horrible from now on and painful. And the fullness of the meaning you were meant to have will now just be a reminder of all that was lost. I mean, the heartbreak that was known by Adam and Eve, no other man and woman has ever known. To know fully what was to be and to lose it all in one moment, it makes my losses that I grieve over seem somehow small. And then to live for 900 years or whatever it was that they live and watch generation after generation taking on their sin. Because I can tell you the greatest heartbreak for me as a parent is to recognize sin in my children. And we can do all we can to moralize that out of our children. Punish them like good Skinnerian behavioralists for doing bad and give them candied rewards for doing good. But all we're doing is trying to force them into a moralism to which they can never live up to. The law was never meant to save. It was only meant to convict. Instead, parents, I really want to encourage you. Be pastors. Be evangelists. Be disciple makers to those children. Don't worry about that child and be so focused on their behavior and miss that this is a soul before God that you have a chance to bring to him and reveal more of him to that person. And mankind enters into bondage. Pardon me. And that's where we need freedom. The devil brings the lie, and God makes one promise to counter, and a simple promise. There will be this one who will come from the woman, and he'll crush the serpent's head, even though his heel be bruised in the process. And now I want to focus on that one, the one about whom that promise was, and how freedom came to us, that we were called for freedom in Christ, that he would set us free. free. It happens in three stages that are promised by the scriptures about him. The first is the incarnation, that he would come to us. The promise kept tells us two very important things that, for me anyway, I need to hang on to just to be able to continue to walk in the freedom that God called me to. One is that God's character is impeccable. He made a promise, and he kept the promise. The one will come. Now, that promise was a long time coming, especially if you're one of the generations who lived in 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But he always had these prophets who would speak again and again about that promise, who would point us back in the right direction, who would expand and speak more of it. The character of God is impeccable. The planning of God is perfect. That he knew exactly what we needed. It wasn't just correction. Okay, this time I mean it. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of good and bad. That would, you know, I'm going to count to three. You get a timeout. No, they were put out of the garden. And what they needed was this one who would come. And the quality of what God had planned and provided was perfect. You know, I can't even count the number of times I've been lied to in this land of the free anymore. How many commercials I've watched that have promised us certain things. If you get this product, this will happen to you, whether suggested or said. Or politicians. And I mean this across the board. I really don't come to rake any political party over the coals. I come to rake every politician over the coals. Who promise us that they will end wars and not send our sons and daughters to die anymore in matters that may really have nothing to do with our national security. Who promise us that the recovery of economic prosperity is just around the corner in their administration. There was a time once where they used to promise a chicken in every pot. Now they just promise not to raise taxes as much as the other guy raised taxes. At least they've gotten that much more honesty. But the character of God and the quality of God and the promise of God brings me to a place where I can be free to do something that the fall has kept me in bondage. I can trust again. The fall meant I was no longer free to trust. I was no longer free to trust those closest to me. Adam and Eve turn on each other. When God shows up, what does Adam do? It was the woman's fault. The woman now in her heart, embittered by all that has happened, does not want to be the helper she was meant to be to this man. She doesn't trust him, and she actually thinks, I would be better off in another rebellion and if I took charge. This is where the feminist movement is so accurate. They look at man and say, man is evil. He does bad things in the way he treats women. They're this close to being reformed in theology. But then their answer is, so women should be in charge. Their answer is actually what God said would be a curse. Let's make women men. I don't trust. I don't trust the people near me. I don't trust that God will love me. I'm like Adam and Eve. I hide. Why do they hide? Because they think God is going to destroy them. That's why they hide. They expect that death that was promised is going to come from him. And I think so many people today in their search for God believe the exact same thing. That God is not on a seek and save mission, but a search and destroy mission. And so we sin, we fall, we do the thing that is not reflective of his character, and we want to hide it. We want to suppress it. We don't dare tell anyone, especially God. And the more these things are kept in darkness, the more they have an ability to continue to grow. Maybe we feel like Adam and Eve who needed to cover up because we felt we wouldn't be accepted. And so many of us think if God knew who I was, what, what few gifts I had, if he knew my errors, if he knew the way that even physically I was unacceptable to others, then I would also be unacceptable to him. The incarnation frees us from all the bondage of the lies and pain of others, our own fears about others, our prayers that were really selfish, that were unanswered. They all go by the wayside because God's promise comes true. The child is born and he speaks to us and says, "You who are weary, who are burdened and heavy laden, take on work with me. My yoke's easy, my burden's light. You, walk with me, work with me." Unqualified. Not you who are successful in this world. Not you who have a smaller sin resume than the next man or woman. But you who are weary. You who are fatigued by this world of the fall. You who don't love this place and can't find meaning and satisfaction. Come to me. And I remember the promise and the character of the one who said he would come. And I hear this promise and I think, I desire that. The incarnation calls us to a freedom. No longer be shackled by our anxieties or our worry that we will always be distant and alone and God will be silent. Because he calls to us. But the same Christ gives another call that takes us into the second stage of his presence, the sacrifice. He says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Taking up a cross did not mean what we've heard it preached sometimes as, what we might think it is. Sometimes people act as though taking up a cross is dealing with something very difficult. I have an illness, so that's taking up the cross. I have to deal with being sick. I have in-laws who are mean. These are hypotheticals. And that would be the cross that I have to bear. Life was hard. Jesus didn't need to spell that out to people with a short-term life expectancy who were living at barely sustenance levels of poverty in life and who were overseen by an oppressive, brutal dictatorship that was imposed on them from outside. That's not at all what he meant. What he meant was this will cost your life, because he knew it would cost his. He came not to be served, Luke will write, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The incarnation tells us he desires to be present with us. The sacrifice says he will die for us. I watched Tree of Life this past week, and I won't spoil it for you. Maybe you can explain it to me if you see it. It's sort of a mix of these celestial shots and desert shots, you know, Hubble telescope and sands and everything, and then cut back and forth to a family in the 1960s. It's sort of like the Wonder Years mixed with Koyaanisqatsi on two hits of acid. I mean, it is a strange, strange film in some ways, but without being a spoiler, there is one piece where one of the children does something wrong for the first time. You know, what we would call the loss of innocence, which really is just the awareness of our loss of innocence. And in his heart, we hear the internal voice ask, "How do I get back where they are?" And for so many of us, that's the bondage that we suffer with. Inside of men and women, there is a turbulent life that says, "I know something is wrong. How do I repair it? I know that I have done wrong. I've spoken evil of someone. I've stolen from someone. I've envied someone." We list those 10 commandments or those 7 deadly sins of lust and sloth and gluttony and greed and anger and envy and pride. And we say, that's me. I do these things. How do I find my way back? I'm in bondage to sin. That's what we've been learning in Romans. There's none who seeks after God, no, not one. All have gone their own way. And yet some people would mistake that bondage for freedom. I get to do what I want. It's the time of the judges when every man did what was right in their own eyes. We live in a bondage to sin. And the sacrifice of Christ was the promise of the end of that reign. If we were Jews, we would have known that the temple was for the sacrifices made for our sins. We would have brought our animals on our particular days that we had to. But we would have known there was one place you were not to go to. The Holy of Holies, only the high priest that went there, and only once a year. I don't know about you, but when there are prohibited places, when there are do not enter signs, and it's been this way since I was a child, I want in. When there are web servers that are locked in the 80s, I wanted in. Those were the places I wanted to be. And the Holy of Holies was somewhere that we could never be. We weren't meant to be there. It was only for the high priest to go in and then make that sacrifice once a year. But when Jesus is crucified, that veil in the temple that separated the people from the high priest and the Holy Holies tears of its own, as it were. God tore it open, making a statement. Let me read this passage from 2 Corinthians 3. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The bondage to sin ends because we can enter into forgiveness from Christ because of the sacrifice. That was the promise God made. It wouldn't be trying to hide our sins and look good. It wouldn't be doing more things to try to cover our sins. It would be a faith in that sacrifice. And not having to go to a high priest now, but only to Jesus himself. And not having someone go for us, but us having immediate access, where John would write in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. So at least you have that sin going for you, then you're a liar. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful, the promise is true. He's just. The sacrifice of Christ for the sins of mankind was the right payment. And he will forgive us and cleanse us. There's a power to change us that writer was talking about when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that we would become like him the more we stared at him. The freedom from the shackle of your sin can be broken. You can be forgiven, you can be cleansed, and you can live a life where you change to become more like Christ. And there's a freedom of a pursuit of meaning. It's the third piece of Jesus' journey of freedom with us. He rose from the grave. What do I do with freedom? Someday go to the grocery store and count the kinds of cola that you can buy. I got to 17 when I just got fed up and just got frustrated. So that's freedom. I can buy 17 at least different kinds of cola. That's free, right? I can express myself. I can say what I want. The courts have even said, you can say obscene things. You have that freedom. And a multi-billion dollar industry has arisen from publishing obscene material. But is that freedom? How do we know where we go? Adam and Eve knew what to do and what not to do. The resurrection of Christ gives us the rule of Christ over our life, so that we are free from a bondage to serving ourselves. Paul, who would write all these words, described himself not as a great Christian, not as a celebrated hero who is forgiven. What he said is, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. My freedom has brought me to the place where I am free to submit to Jesus again. The power has moved from what I would do and constantly live with regret that can be forgiven and cleansed, to a place where I can now know that with freedom comes responsibility. And I can't make that choice alone because I don't know what the right thing is, so I submit to Christ. I no longer live with the despair of all my failures. I no longer live with the anxiety of, can I make things work out? I no longer live with the pretense of control that if I force things enough in my home and in my business, I can make it seem like I have control. But I have a sovereign, and I have become a servant. And that freedom is right. Before the band comes up and we celebrate communion, I want to encourage you in this much. Ronald Reagan said, freedom is never more than one generation from extinction. It's the same with freedom in Christ. We could become people who embalm the document, who honor the Bible, put it away, and say, that's really important. Don't touch it. Put it behind glass. Don't ruin the pages. Something might happen. We could be people who end up with substitute freedoms. Instead of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, we could speak our mind when we want and buy 17 colas. Or the saddest of all, we could be people who return to our slavery, like the people we read about in Galatians, who said, my religious practices will actually bring me more freedom than Christ. At the end of the Civil War, historians recorded that there were slaves who heard the Emancipation Proclamation, but were so afraid of a world that they did not know, a world of fresh ground, that some actually returned to the plantations and said, will you enslave me again? Because at least I understood that world. That'd be my fear for you and for me. That we'd be so afraid of an unknown world of freedom in Christ, God with us, God for us in sacrifice, God over us in rule, that we'd be more comfortable returning to the world we knew. Come to Christ today as you come forward for communion. Come to his prophet who will speak the truth for you, priest who will make the sacrifice for you, and king who will rule over you. Be free and celebrate that. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we live in a world sometimes where we see the shadows more than we see the light. For this country, we do pray. We pray that we would be able to hear the ideals of those revolutionary founding fathers and see even a resurgence of freedom, but if it be the dawn of another empire and the dusk of ours, dear God, we ask that we would look less to the shadows and more to you. Even as St. Peter wrote, to honor the emperor who declared himself a god, as we were following faithfully, because we see beyond that world. God, my prayer is for each in this room to find the place where they have those shackles. If it's that they feel alone and unwanted, that the incarnation would break that shackle and they would know they were desired and loved by God. If they are shackled by the regret of their own sin or sick from hiding it, might the sacrifice of Christ free them from the bondage of that sin. If we've been faking that our lives are really in order and in control and we really don't know what we're doing, may they be free to know the rule of Christ, to hear his word and submit in obedience and trust to him. Father, in our freedom, would you bless us to be called not men and women of their own will, but servants of the Most High God. In Jesus' name, amen.